Please be seated. Well, I invite you to turn to Genesis 1. And if you'll remember, back in August, I preached for a few weeks in a row, 3 weeks, and we got up through and including day 3 of creation, the first 13 verses of Genesis 1, and it just doesn't seem right to do a series on creation and stop at day 3. So lacking its completion here. So I figured that's what we'd do for the next month or so together. We'd just continue our series on the days of creation in Genesis 1. A little bit of the rationale, first of all, as to why I chose this subject and why it's very important, I think. It really is so fundamental to our faith and to our witness to the world, this particular chapter of Scripture, because it is the beginning, obviously. It's the foundational truth of all that we believe. It's the beginning of our worldview. It's the beginning point of all of our thinking. We begin where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the starting point of our thinking and our worldview and our witness to the world. And if you think about it, it really is such a flashpoint of controversy, and not even just within the church and varying views of creation in Genesis 1, but between the church and the world. Isn't that really the first point of contact? The first discussion is the whole idea of origins and evolutionary theory and Big Bang and et cetera. And that really is a stark contrast between what the world believes and what we hold to as believers. So really, we're dealing with such fundamental things. When we deal with Genesis 1, we are dealing with some of the most basic questions, the most fundamental question. God, man, the earth, and the relationship between all these things. I mean, those are principial questions. Those are... this is a topic that takes us back to fundamental things. And also we live in an atmosphere in which environmentalism is becoming more and more the norm, and even more radical in some ways, and animal rights movements and things like that. There's a certain perception out there, certain conceptions out there about the world and how we are to relate to it. And I think Christians need to be equipped with the right biblical answers to our place in the world, how we relate to the world around us, and, you know, the fundamentals of the doctrine of creation. So these are some of the things that are of great interest to me, and I think that's a lot of what's behind my choice of topic here. So, all right, with that being said, let's go to Genesis 1 together. And we're actually going to pick up here at verse 14. If you happen to miss those earlier sermons back in August, one or more of them, I think they're available. I think they're probably up on sermon audio by now. But so we're going to pick up at day 4, verse 14. And so for our passage today, we'll read from 14 down to 19 of Genesis 1. Okay, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Up to verse 19. Okay, the fourth day, the creation of the luminaries, the heavenly bodies. In the description of what God does here, it's a very geocentric description, isn't it? What do I mean by geocentric? Kathy, what does geocentric mean? You're sitting closest to me. I'm going to ask you all kind of questions before we go. Well, you can either pull the audience, or you can pass the stand, or you can, pass the stand.
Well,
okay? The what?
The
earth. It's in the way things are described. Earth is very much at the center of the perspective of these verses. That makes sense. Maybe that needs to be. Not that Genesis 14 through 19 teaches us in any way that the earth is the center of the universe. That's not the teaching that is here. But there's a geocentric perspective in that the earth is sort of the center stage, if you will. How do we get that impression from this text? Gil, how do we get that impression? Okay.
Another thing that God created, it seems like God created so that you could be for the earth. Or like the text says, you're going to be upon the earth.
Exactly. Exactly. Gil points out a few things of this passage that give it its geocentric perspective. In other words, the lights in the firmament are made in order to give light on the earth. That's their purpose, so that the earth will have light. So they exist for us, right? And also so that they might divide between night and day. See, the purpose as outlined by this verse of all the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, is to give light on the earth and to give us days, seasons, night and day. That's the purpose of it all. So that's what we mean by a geocentric perspective here. Now, again, it's not teaching that the earth is the center of the universe. That's not the case. We know that's not the case. But it is center stage of what God is doing. He's going to create man in his own image on this planet. And so all of the rest of the creation serves his purposes for what's going to take place here. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. All the stars in the heavens and the sun and the moon. We're not just living on a planet that's one of millions of heavenly bodies, but they all exist for the sake of this place as a dwelling place for us, which is an incredible thought, isn't it? And we, in our own language, we can't help but have that sort of geocentric perspective. We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, which it doesn't do. The earth spins around it, and we know that. But nevertheless, that's how it looks from the observer's eye. And that's how the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks the same way we do. Or we may talk about outer space. Well, that's a very geocentric thing to say, because outer to what? Outer to us, because we kind of perceive ourselves to be at the center, right? And that's outer. But that kind of language is okay, and it's even biblical, because as God creates the world and the cosmos and outer space and everything else, the earth is going to be center stage. Not the center of the universe, but center stage of what he's doing in terms of redemption and in terms of his creation and all of his intentions for this world. Okay, so the first thing that God does here, day four, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. Now, remember back on day one, God created light. In Hebrew, it's the word ur. Now, what he creates here is orot in Hebrew, which means light bearers or luminaries. So when it says lights in the heavens, it's a different word than is used in the first several verses of the chapter. Me'orot is technically, specifically, light bearers, okay, or luminaries. Something to bear that light that he created back in verse 3. So, God created first the light and then the light bearers. He created the thing and then its source, okay? Light and then the light bearers. This has been one of the questions, perpetual questions about Genesis 1. And when people look at this from a sort of a scientific angle and like to question it or nitpick it, well, light comes before the sun. How can that be? You know, that's one of the great questions of this text. Well, it's obvious that what God creates on day one is not sunshine, right? He creates light, a divine light, a kind of light that is expressive of his presence and his effulgence, that sort of thing. He doesn't create sunshine on day one. But on day four, he does create the sun. So they are different things separated in God's good wisdom, that he creates the thing first and then its source. It's a miracle after all, isn't it? How we would explain such a thing is not necessarily up to us to do, or our responsibility to do, any more than you could explain how exactly scientifically Jesus walked on the water, for instance. But let's think about for a moment, though, the creation of the thing and then its source, what propriety there is in that. And if you think about it, it may make quite a bit of sense. And I want to illustrate this by an example. If you have a world in which there is no notion of sound, no sound in the world, okay? There's no noise, no sound. But you are going to create something to make sound. Let's say a trumpet. And you create a trumpet in a world that has no notion of sound. What is going to come out of the trumpet? It makes sense in some way, if you think about it, to create the thing and then its source. To create sound, a world in which there is a notion of sound. And then create a sound bearer or a sound maker. And I think in the same way, God creates light. He creates the thing first. Because if you were to create a light bearer without creating light, what's it going to bear? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense from that angle, if you think about it. But to create light first and then something to bear it, something to be the giver of light, or the something to be the luminary. And it does make quite a bit of sense if you think about it that way. Well, that's the way God in His providence and His wisdom decided to create light and then the light bearers in the sky. But another interesting thing to point out here is that the Old Testament really avoids isolating the sun from the other luminaries. Now, the only exception to that, I think, might be in Psalm 19, where it talks very specifically about the sun like a strong man that rejoices to run his race going across the sky, that kind of thing. But in all other instances, it's usually sun, moon, and stars. The sun is very rarely spoken of on its own. Can you think of why that might be? Can you think of any sort of maybe historical reality that this addresses or corrects or anything like that? Yeah. So many ancient cultures worshipped the sun. In fact, most of them did. And think about it. It is probably the most prominent thing of creation. You know, it comes from the same place every day and sets in the same place every day. It gives light. It gives life. And that's probably why so many unbelieving pagan peoples and ancient religions were drawn to the worship of the sun, because of that very fact. But the Bible, I think, very specifically, and perhaps for that reason, avoids an isolated view of it, or mentioning it even in isolation. Here, the sun is just one more of these. It's the greater light, and the moon is the lesser light, and then there are all the stars. And that's a pretty consistent biblical perspective. So, that in itself is worth noting. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, verse 14, to divide the day from the night. Now, that's the first sort of purpose clause. Why they're there, why they're being created, to divide the day from the night. You'll notice that creation is very much a process of division. And we've seen this in the first 13 verses, where God, first of all, divides, differentiates between heaven and earth. And He divides between the dry land and the water. And He divides between the waters above and the waters below. And now He divides between the night and the day. So it's this process of division, of creating cosmos, if you will, order, putting each thing in its proper place and discerning between this thing and that thing. That's the flow of this process of creation. And later on in Leviticus, you'll find the same verb, which is often translated there to discern, not divide. And it's always in the context of discern between clean and unclean, between holy and unholy. And it's this process of discernment that we are called to have in the moral realm. And that leads up to the Old Testament and New Testament ideas of discernment, spiritual discernment, being able to divide between things and discern between good and evil. And we look back at Genesis 1 and this great act of divine discernment going on here, discerning one thing from the other, putting each in its place and in its proper use. I think is the first, really the first occurrence of these kind of concepts, and we see God at work doing that. Okay, dividing between the day and the night. That's the first reason that God creates these luminaries. The day and the night, the basic incipient pattern built into the passage of time and creation. Because after all, God is creating time here as well. And now it will be marked off at least by day and night. In ancient cultures, day and night was to them expressive of the dualism that they saw in the world. There's good and there's evil. There's dark and there's light. There's day and there's night. And that to them was built into the passage of time. You know, to the modern man, the day and night just simply means the world spins. You know, there's nothing much more to it than that. But Genesis doesn't know anything of that, either the conflict on the one hand or the chance on the other hand. But what this becomes is a cyclical testimony of God's discernment, of God's dividing between the night and the day. And it's a good pattern that gives the tempo to all that we do and the order to all that we do, the night and the day. And I mentioned earlier how the Psalms very often give a very poetic commentary on what's happening here in Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 1 just moves us from day to day with a certain economy of words and doesn't tell us a whole lot other than the basics of what God did. But Psalms like Psalm 104 really give us sort of a worshipful and poetic perspective on this great work. And when God creates night and day, here's what Psalm 104 has to say about it, beginning at verse 19. Psalm 104, 19, He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. And then man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. That's just a very neat perspective. The night, God creates the night, and then that belongs to the animals. They come out of their dens and they search for their food and so on. But then the dawn comes and dispels that darkness, and then that belongs to man. Man gets out, he gets up, and he goes to work until the sun sets again. And that's a pattern in which all of creation thrives. You know, it's meant to be that way. And Psalm 104 appreciates that pattern and what it means as a consistent testimony to God's provision of the order that He's sort of overlaid our world with, not only the orderly creation of the world, but the orderly passage of time as well. And the luminaries in the heavens are sort of the great timekeepers. They bring about the day and the night and the days and the seasons. So it's interesting to think that, you know, something that we live in so casually and so thoughtlessly as day and night. We talk about the days, the next day and tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday, and then the nighttime comes and the next day comes. But this pattern that we are so used to, like fish in water, fish swim in the water. They don't know they're in water. They just know that they do what they do. They don't think about being in the water. Same with us in the night and day. We don't think about that. That's the pattern that we have. But that pattern itself is a testimony to God's creation and the order of creation. So these are the kind of thoughts I think that this passage, this chapter brings us back to. All right. Not only days and nights, days and day and night. But verse 14 says, let them be for signs and for seasons. That is, all the luminaries are for signs and for seasons. What does it mean that these luminaries are for signs? Signs of what? What do you think? Yes? Providence. Okay. Okay. What else? How would they be like signs of God's providence?
That He's constantly providing for us, that He has our needs, okay, always in mind, it's always there, it's reliable, you can count on.
That's good.
Shores the day as the night.
All right. Mark says that they are sort of a testimony, an abiding testimony to God's providence because of their constancy. Right? They're there. They're always there. All right. Good. What else? Yeah, go ahead.
Directional signs.
So signs as, yeah, there's the North Star. The North Star is always in the north, so that's helpful. Okay. Yeah, good. That makes quite a bit of sense. All right. Anything? Yo, go ahead. What now?
Monuments.
In what way? Go ahead. Look more with that.
Oh, the word
for signs is, I have it in my notes. Oat, you're right, oat. And what's how it's used here, go ahead. Is there, okay. The sign, It has a range of usages in the scriptures, doesn't it? Like from the instance that sticks out to me is I'm having this forgetful moment here. Cain. Whenever Cain kills Abel and he's kicked out, and God puts a sign on him, a mark on him, and says, "This is so that whoever finds Cain is not going to kill him." Right? And signs is also that's very covenantal language, isn't it? There's always the signs of the covenant. Then the signs are, well, just to name a few, rainbow, God called a sign. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. So the signs that are, you know, we use that language as well. That's New Testament language as well, signs and seals of God's grace. But this word, as it's normally used, it's usually paired up with wonders, signs and wonders, right? And it usually refers to that which is miraculous. Like, for instance, the plagues of Egypt are described with this dual description. The virgin birth in Isaiah 7, right? He said, "Ask for me a sign." And Ahaz said, "Far be it from me." And he said, "Okay, I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign." So a sign in that kind of sense, in that description, in that parlance, is an indication of something else. One thing that points you to another thing. One thing that gives evidence of another thing. If that's the case, what are the heavenly bodies signs of? Signs. I mean, what do they signify? The what now?
Romans 1.
His eternal power and Godhead. Yes. We sang a little bit about it in Psalm 8 too. We'll get back to that. Scott, go ahead. Shout it out.
Yeah, sorry, my lawyer. Well, the verb in itself is not that big.
Wait a minute. I can't take you seriously when you're sitting Not only is he in the far back corner of the room, but he's sitting on the floor. I can see this much of him. Go ahead. Okay.
And so definitely doesn't display the full gamut of how powerful God would have to be.
Okay.
But as you look out there, especially in Mountain City,
okay,
and you see these billions and billions of stars that seem to stream forever, you're like, wow, the God that created this must be massively, massively powerful.
Well, it certainly is meant to promote that very effect that Psalm 8 speaks of, which is, I think, what you're getting at. When he sees the skies above and everything that God made, then the question is, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, it's a display that's meant to engender humility. And that's what you're getting at, too, how massive it is and the creatorship of God being on display in such a way. That's an incredible thing. Well, it's not that they are signs in the sense of what astrology has taken them to be, or horoscopes and things like that. The Babylonians and the Assyrians all are known for astrology. They would look to the stars and the movement of the stars as signs. You know, signs of fate. Even the Greeks did this. You know, and even today people say, "Thank my lucky stars" and things like that. They don't, you know, it's to many people's minds, the stars and the heavenly bodies have done that, have indicated things about fate or whatever. Horoscopes today, people still look at their horoscopes. But if they are signs, if they do have something to say, they speak for God, not for fate. Okay. And just three things to mention here. First of all, they are a testimony to God's creatorship. And that's what Scott's mentioning too. Psalm 19 that speaks about the sun. Well, this is the greatest creation of God in a sense. And it says something about his glory. And you remember in the book of Job, when God starts to question Job, you know, I will question you, you'll answer me. And that long list of rhetorical questions and beginning in chapter 38. And one volley of those questions, if you will, has to do with all the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, did you lay out all the stars in their right order? Did you put Orion's belt in place? Did you do all these things? The implication is all these things are a testimony to God's magnificence, his sovereignty. So they're meant to be that, a testament to his creatorship. We mentioned, secondly, they are a beckon to humility and to faith and to reflection. Psalm 8, again, we sang that, but they are meant to elicit that reaction from us. We are the only species meant to look up, that can look up. Most animals walk around looking down. We look up, and we're supposed to look up and to see those things and to be affected by them the way the psalmist was in Psalm 8. And to think that those great creations up there, if you know much about the scientific or technical side of stars and things like that, watch the Discovery Channel. You'll see, you know, all about the stars and how hot they are and how big they are. And it's incredible. They dazzle you with all those facts and figures about what stars are in and of themselves. But to think that they're created just so you can look up at them and see them that far away and be humbled, if that's their real purpose, that's why they're there in the sky, that's a pretty amazing thing. So that should make us eager to look at them all the more, I think, and to be humbled as the psalmist was in Psalm 8. Now, I think the third and final way that we can take the word signs is as in signs and wonders. Okay, as in, this is going to also be the stage for many of God's most notable miracles. Now, put your thinking cap on and you tell me some notable miracles in the Bible in which God displayed his signs in heaven. God revealed himself in the heavens. Think about it. What's that? When the sun did not shine, what are you talking about? There's a couple instances there. The ninth plague? Okay. when the sun didn't shine for the ninth plague on the land of Egypt. Okay. When it didn't shine, but then there was a time also when it did shine and didn't move and stayed still in the sky. Okay. Yes, very nice. Good. Second Kings. Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah's prayer? And he prayed. God extended his life. And they see, he even called it this. Here's a sign that this will happen. That the sundial is going to go, the shadow is going to go back 10 degrees on the sundial. Which means the sun had to go backwards at least that far. So you have the ninth plague of darkness over the land. You have the battle with the Amalekites when the sun stood still in the middle of the sky. You have the sundial moving back in Hezekiah's time. What else do we have? We have what else?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion when the darkness covers the land. Well, back up even before that chronologically. How did the wise men know to get there to whenever Jesus was born? There was a star they followed. Somehow they knew to follow that star. It might go back to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers. Balaam was from the east just like the wise men, and his prophecy was a star will rise out of Jacob. Maybe. But anyway, they knew to come and follow that star, and the star stood. The scripture says it stood over the place. I mean, from their perspective, a star can't stand over one place. I mean, it's. But from their perspective, it led them there. That's a sign in the heavens. The crucifixion. Think also about.
Rainbow.
Who?
Rainbow. How about the rainbow?
The rainbow. Okay, I was thinking more of heavenly bodies and night and day and things like that. But a rainbow, that's a sign in the heavens. Okay. I was also thinking about Luke 21 when Jesus said these are the signs that are to come when he talks about there being signs in the heavens. Let me give you that verse real quick. Luke 21, verse 25. And Jesus is talking about his own coming, his second coming. And there would be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth. Distress for the nations. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption is near. So he talks about them specifically as signs in the heavens. And I find it fascinating that in Genesis 1, these he put them in the heavens for signs. And then Jesus comes and says, you're going to see these signs in the heavens when I return. So it's almost like they are there in anticipation of signaling the second coming. And they will. They will signal that time when Jesus returns, because we'll be able to see the signs, whatever that means and whatever that looks like. So it's interesting to me how these things, these purposes are built into creation. The very reason there are stars in the heavens is so that there are signs for the coming of Christ the second time. So those are just a few ways in which God, when the sky became a stage for God's miracles and his signs in the heavens. All right, even just as interesting are the seasons, for signs and seasons. Now, if the day and night are sort of the micro pattern of the passage of time, then the seasons are sort of the macro pattern, if you will, that give, you know, the passage to the years. And again, in all of this, we are intended to thrive. Think about how the seasons are spoken of in the scriptures, that just delineates the times of the years and harvest and seed time and harvest and so on. And how the scripture looks at these things as being our native habitat, you know, the passage of time in which we are meant to thrive. Now, the word, this is a pretty fascinating study to go into. Moed is the word for season. It's the word for an appointed time or place. Moedim are appointed times and appointed places. It's also the word for seasons. Now, Moed is also the word, if you pair it up with Ochel, Ochel Moed is the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, because that was an appointed place, an appointed place for the people to meet. Now, also the word Moedim, which is an appointed time, is also the Hebrew word for festival. There are appointed times throughout the years. Right? And in fact, many Jewish translations of this text will go, they are for signs and for festivals. And you know, they still maintain the festival days and their liturgical year and so on. So that to them is, you know, God built in the festivals like, Sukkot and Yom Kippur. He built them all into creation. You know, that's sort of their take on it. But the reference here is to the seasons, the changing of the seasons, which is always a testimony to the orderliness of creation, of time, and of life itself. The seasons are that. I mean, they are a testimony to orderliness of creation and the passage of time. Now, Ecclesiastes 3:1 goes even further and says that for everything, there is one of these. A season. For everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose that is appointed under the sun. In other words, when you look at something, anything that has an appointed time, a set time, a season, then it is set by God. Then it is made beautiful in its time. And it's set there by him. The seasons and everything else in life, according to Ecclesiastes. So these, you know, the festivals in the Old Testament, they gave that yearly structure to worship. In the Old Testament, they are gone, but those seasons still remain with us. And that's still a constant testimony to the order of creation and God's ownership of time as well. Now, I want you to consider, too, that in the Old Testament, life consisted of just seasons. And this is a neat point. This word, you know, the appointed time, moed or moedim, it's used in reference to so many things, like the time that Sarah was appointed to have a baby. That was an appointed time. That's called a moed, appointed time. Or when the people were in their sojourn in Egypt, there was an appointed time for that. And the exile, there was an appointed time for that. Ecclesiastes says there's an appointed time for everything. In other words, this is the Bible's way of talking about God's providence. This word, the appointment of things. All right? Appointed times. Okay? And then, and so the luminaries and the seasons that they mark, the coming and the going, that ultimately I think we should look at as a testimony to God's providence. Appointed things, appointed times, they are appointed things for the appointed times on the earth. And that should remind us of everything happening in its time and by God's appointment. They're reminders, really, of God's providence to us. Wally's watch tells me that we are out of time. Your watch must go really fast. Okay. Do you have any final questions or comments on that much so far? Anyway, we're about halfway through day four now, so I don't know how long we'll be doing this. Yes, go ahead. That was part of the sign of the covenant promise. As, good thoughts. Anyone else? Anything? All right. Well, good. If you have time this week, maybe continue reading on through Genesis 1 and think about the next few verses that we'll be talking about. And we'll pick up there next week. But let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty and a powerful God, and all the magnificent testimonies that you have created to yourself still exist around us. We see the sun each and every day, the moon every night, and the stars that you created. And Father, we do indeed ask the question, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Father, we know that we surely must be small in the sight of such a great God. But, Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have condescended to us to save us through the work of Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice that you are not only our Creator but our Redeemer. And we thank you for creating a world in which we can live and worship you and be reminded by the creation around us that you are a good and beneficent God, one who loves your people and provides all that's necessary for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.